hunger and thirst, for they shall be filled. We praise the Lord for that. And I hope that you've been encouraged already today. Let's take our Bibles and turn, if you will, please, to the book of 2 Thessalonians as we keep pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. To do that, we understand that there will be opposition and that many times, because of that opposition, we will find ourselves in the fire. This church at Thessalonica was a church that was making the difference, and because of that, they have obviously fallen on some times where people didn't like the gospel. They didn't think necessarily too highly of the truth. Sound familiar? And because of that, the Apostle Paul writes back, and he's trying to encourage them to continue to keep going and to continue, obviously, to flourish in that fiery trial. And so as you take your Bibles, if you're able to, let's all stand together, please, for the reading of God's Word. Brother Taylor, you don't have to stand. You just sit back there, okay? You can just sit down. I'll let you have a pass today. And I so appreciate seeing him. I sure love that man. Pray for him. His daughter went home a couple of weeks ago, and the memorial for Bonnie was just last week. And so just pray for that family, if you will. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, if you look at the first three verses with me, the Bible says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. For all men have not the faith, but the Lord is faithful." Can we say that phrase together? But the Lord is faithful. How many believe that this morning? Can I see your hands real quick? How many believe the Lord is faithful? Now, what I want you to do this week is live like it. We're going to learn about that. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. Father, we sure thank you that you're always faithful. And Lord, that you always love us. We cannot do anything more or less to make you love us or hate us anymore. God, you've loved us and you commended your love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, you died for us. For that we are eternally grateful. For the salvation that we find in a relationship that is personal and powerful through the Lord Jesus Christ and His shed blood alone, we thank you. And as we come before you today, we ask that you'd give us wisdom and purposeful hearing ears to hear what the Spirit of God has to say to this church. And Lord, I pray that you'd use the Word of God mightily today, that as Paul prayed, that it would have free course amongst us, that it would run throughout all the earth. Father, I yield myself to you now as a vessel, and I ask that you'd cleanse me and empty me of anything self-sufficient or vain and sinful, that I may have the privilege of the filling of your Spirit, that you would use me just as your mouthpiece to preach your message. Lord, I pray that you would prevent me from saying anything that would hinder your Spirit or that would be an offense to these people that are here today, but rather help me to be obedient. Help me to say only in all of those things that you'd have me to say for the glory and the honor and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you'll bless our time now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. The final words that Paul would ever write to these Christians at Thessalonica reveal two extremely important topics: the need for prayer and the Lord's faithfulness to the believer. The truth had been received by these Christians, and now it was time for them to be living that truth, especially in the current state of persecution. Certainly, when someone believes the truth of God's word, it changes their lives. Jesus said it himself. "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then ye are my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Too many Christians today emphasize guarding the truth and downplaying living the truth, to the tragedy of our country and churches. One of the best ways to guard the truth is to actually put it into practice. It's good to be defenders of the faith, don't get me wrong, but we must not forget to be demonstrators of the faith. Watch this. Lazarus did not have to give lectures on resurrection. He didn't have to. He didn't go around booking hall meetings. People had only to look at him, and they believed in the power of God. The Bible says, because by reason of him, speaking of Lazarus, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Let me ask you a question. How many people look at your life and because of your life and listening to your words, believe on Jesus Christ? That's the church that makes the difference. That's what was happening in the lives of these people. No wonder the devil didn't like what was going on in Thessalonica. We guard the truth and practice it so that we can actually share it with others. I know for many Christians across the country, that's a novel idea, actually sharing the gospel or actually giving a testimony of salvation. But that's indeed what we're called to do. We cannot share then what we do not believe unless we be hypocrites. We can best then share that which we have practiced only ourselves. I only like to recommend restaurants that I eat at and that feed me well and are good. I don't like to recommend on somebody else's recommendation because I don't want them to think that I actually believed that it was good. I'm not going to recommend something unless it is actually good to me. And if it's good to me, then it probably will be good to you. Why? Because I don't like vegetables. Because I have such a highly trained palate of food, and I stay away from that which is evil, and I cling to that which is good, then I feel like my opinion should matter, especially when it comes to food. But I'm not going to recommend something that I haven't tasted of myself, and I don't know that perhaps maybe that's why some people don't talk of Christ, because they've never tasted and seen that the Lord's really good. They've learned it in theory, but they've never put it into practice themselves. Someone said the truth that makes men free is for the most part the truth which men prefer not to hear. Maybe that's another reason. For any church making a difference, there will be opposition, and certainly we understand that. But the church that continues to strengthen the things that remain will in fact flourish even in the fire. The Christian that daily disseminates God's word through their life will flourish under every circumstance, and certainly that's Paul's heart. Paul's wanting to write back a second time to certainly right some wrongs, but inevitably to encourage and to provoke these Christians unto love and good works so they will keep in the fight, so that they could say as he did at the end of their life, I have fought a good fight, I have kept the faith, I have finished my course. And that's the endeavor we have today. And I want you to take your outlines and I want you to notice with me really three basic elements to a work that really makes a difference. And Paul, under the inspiration, writes back to a church that's making a difference. And he reminds them of the work in that church and for the gospel's sake that really does make a difference. First of all, we see in verse 1 a desired prayer. He says, finally, brethren, as if he's getting ready to close this letter down, as we know. Finally, brethren, speaking to those that are saved as opposed to those that are lost, he says, pray for us. The desired prayer. Paul was always remembering them in prayer and now is asking for their prayer. We see, first of all, that that's really a remarkable humility. The fact that the one who was mighty in prayer was asking for it. You know, the one who is ever praying for others was not above asking prayer for himself. I'm always encouraged when Christians decide to publicly ask for specific prayer. They're not above asking specifically, and Paul certainly wasn't above for asking for prayer. We notice in 1 Corinthians 15:10 in your notes, but by the grace of God, Paul said, I am what I am. You see, it's notable of his humility. And he says, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was in me. Do you understand that Paul could really love this church? Why wouldn't he? He led them personally to Jesus Christ. He steered them away from the pagan religions or from some dead old religion that doesn't do anything for the heart. Rather, he pointed them to Christ, and they received his word as it was in truth, the word of God, according to his letter. Then as they received the truth, as he went away, he was concerned for their faith. And in writing back, he said, I want you to know that I love you. And one of the ways that one of the places we can meet while I'm gone is at the throne of grace. I'm praying for you. He indicated that over and over. But now he says, what I want you to do is pray for me, the desired prayer. Do you know the one thing that will shorten the distance between those that you love as where they are and where you are is by praying one for another? Do you understand that? Do you understand that when you pray for someone, you bring them into your life? Though they may not be there physically, you are there spiritually, and we together meet at God's throne and pray one for another. That's what Paul's doing to this church. You see, the Bible says in Ephesians 6:18, for all of us praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance. You and I are never going to make it without prayer. That's just the reality of the Christian life. He said, I want you to see, I want you to pray for me. We see a desired prayer. Secondly, in this remarkable humility, we see his engaging example in his own praying. Now look, Paul would never ask someone to do that which he is not already doing. So it was first that Paul says, I'm giving to you that which I also received first of Christ, as he talks about the Lord's table by way of getting things right in the church and in the heart. And he said, certainly, I'm not going to be asking the churches to pray if I'm not doing it. So over and over and over, we see he's engaged in prayer. Cease not, he said, to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, he wrote to the people at Ephesus. In Colossians chapter 1, he said, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, watch, praying always for you. You see, it's never easier to ask for prayer when you yourself are actually praying for others. It's very easy. It becomes such a habit for yourself that you just assume that everybody else is praying also. And by the way, when that happens, the real difference comes. When I am under the impression that you're praying and you're under the impression that I'm praying and we are actually praying rather than being impressionable hypocrites, we actually are meeting together every single day and we're asking for the right things. Jesus is the one that said it. If you ask anything in my name, I will give it to you. Now, that doesn't mean, okay, Lord, I want a new Cadillac CTS. Some of you don't know what that means. Some of you do know what that means, and that scares me. Lord, you said, in the name of Jesus, I want you to give me a house, or I want you to heal me. Ask the Apostle Paul how that worked out for him. That's not what he's saying. If I pray for the things that God can approve of and put his stamp in Jesus' name on, that would give him the most glory, Jesus says, I guarantee it. But you got to be praying. Paul said, I'm going to be asking you to pray for me, and I want you to take my example. You see, humility is always a prerequisite of earnest prayer, but it is equally a grand result of effectual praying. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Why? Because God resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. 2 Corinthians 3:5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, and that's what they really desired. That's what they needed. This also reminds us, by the way, that pastors need prayer. The Apostle Paul was preaching and teaching and oftentimes was responsible for his own ministry as he went to Corinth and Athens by himself, leaving Silas and leaving Timothy behind. And as he went, he didn't know anybody in the city. And so he was only carried there by the praise of God's people. He was alone except for God. And so even pastors need prayer as they stand on the Word of God, as they preach the Word of God. They need prayer. But can I say this also? Missionaries need prayer. Why do we have some 70 missionary endeavors all over the world? And why every $1 goes there, a dollar given goes to a dollar taken into the mission field? Why? Because they need it. But they don't need just our money. They need our prayers. We ought ever be praying for those who are giving the gospel, all those engaged in the eternal work of proclaiming God's gospel, desiring to see souls saved from the wicked one and making disciples. They need prayer. Let me ask you a question. Can we pray for you? Can we pray for you because you're engaged in the gospel ministry? Because anybody that's willing to take the sword of the Spirit and step out onto that shield of faith, expecting the grace of God to lead them and enable them, in order that souls might be saved, that God would be glorified, they need prayers. By the way, your Sunday school teacher needs prayer. Anybody that takes the Word of God in children's church or in school or in vacation Bible school or Sunday school, whatever it is, at a Bible study, they need your prayers. You could safely say that pretty much everybody that's willing to serve God with a pure heart needs your prayers. By the way, fathers need prayer. Especially the father that's trying to raise their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Guess what? Moms need prayer. Guess what? Your kids need prayer. Paul said, I want you to pray for me. Ian Bounds said, our being with God is of use only as we expend its priceless benefits on men. Why did Paul ask for it? Because he needed it. But he asked for it because he was giving it, and he saw the vital importance of prayer in the life of every individual that wanted to make a difference for the cause of Christ. We see a desired prayer. Secondly, we see a directed prayer. Paul gets pretty specific here, and it's very interesting concerning his circumstances. The Bible says in verse 1, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not the faith." At the time of the writing, Paul was either at Corinth or in Athens. Each city that he went to, as I mentioned earlier, he was alone, knowing nobody. He would, of course, be responsible for getting a meeting place or going to a meeting place and inviting people himself, securing lodging and food. Then as the work of God began, as we see throughout the book of Acts, much resistance was then normal, especially in those places. So Paul asked these believers to pray specifically, and I want you to understand this. First of all, he asked for prayer for the success of the gospel. And he mentions the phrase, "as it is with you," at the end of verse 1, "as it is with you." The success that Paul saw of God, as God gave the increase in Thessalonica because they actually received and were ready to receive the word of God, he said, "I don't want you." The first request is not for my daily bread. The first request is not so that I'd have shoes on my feet or so that I would have a place. It wouldn't be that I stay out of jail. Don't pray for me. Pray that the word of God would have free course. The phrase "free course" there has to do with the psalmist that said the word of God runs to and fro throughout the whole earth. That it would be uninhibited, that it would go and accomplish that for which it's sent. Paul was more ardent toward the name of Christ being magnified than his own self. He was more desirous that God's kingdom be advanced and his will being done than any daily need that he had. And that was his focus. Why? Because that was his life. He realized why he was put on the earth was not for himself, but it was for the Savior and for the gospel's sake. And he so said, "Listen, before I pray or you pray for anything else, pray for the gospel that it would be successful. Pray that it would run and be uninhibited." He asked that the word of God might run, that it might gain ground, that it would have great success, that the cause of Christ would go forward rather than lose momentum. Let me ask you a question. Has it lost momentum in your life? Are you the actual inhibitor to the Word of God reaching into the deepest part of your heart so that you could be changed? Because Paul said, "I want your church to pray that the city that I'm in currently, that the Word of God would not be inhibited, that it would be that two-edged sword that breaketh the rock in pieces, that it would be that hammer, that it would be that fire." Why? That it would not lose ground, but that the kingdom of God would only gain momentum. You see, His desire was for God's word to be received like it was in them. How many times have I had people come to this church and say things like Marcia Shear posted on Facebook after Chad and Marcia left here just a few weeks ago and said, "Hey, listen, we're in about 30 or 40 different churches, about 35 churches in a year, and I just want you to know you're probably one of three that we see the Spirit in." By the way, that's to the glory of God. You say, "Well, what's the key?" The Word of God is having free course, my friend. It's having free course. It's because people sitting in this building today who've decided to be a part of this fellowship of believers in the body of Christ here has said, "I don't want to be the one inhibiting the Word of God going forward. I want to be a part of it. I want to be praying for it. I want to be participating in it. I want God to continue to gain ground." You see, the Word of God then is glorified in the lives of those who share it and those who receive it. In your notes, you'll find Acts chapter 13 and verse 48. "And when the Gentiles heard this," the Bible says, "they were glad and glorified the Word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed, and the Word of the Lord was published throughout all the region." Do you know that's what Paul was looking for? And by the way, I have to believe in my heart of hearts. I don't know if it's going to be like this, and I'll know one day when I get to heaven and maybe when I see Paul. But the fact of the matter is, I wonder if when he got to Thessalonica after he saw everything break out and he heard the stories back in Jerusalem when Peter preached and 3,000 people got saved and then 5,000 people, I wonder if when he went to Thessalonica, if he just expected it to be that way in every other place. And he was actually shocked when it wasn't like that. When he stood at Mars Hill and he said, basically he marveled and was grieved because of their superstition. And what did he want? "I just want God's glory I want these people to go to heaven. I want them to have what you have. Would you pray directly for the success of the gospel? Could I ask you, as the pastor of this church, would you pray that way? Would you pray for the success of the gospel in this building today? That if there is one soul that is not 100% sure, should they pass today, that they would be in heaven, that they would be saved? That God could reach down today in the miracle of a moment and save their soul? By the way, He can do that. Would you pray that way? Would you pray for the one that sought for forgiveness through some saint or from Mary or from some communion or some religious ceremony? Would you pray today that that for once would be wiped away and would be seen clear as the truth says, listen, marvel not that I say unto you, you can't go to heaven any other way. You got to be born again. Because I'm the way and the truth and the life. Would you pray that way? By the way, would you pray for the success of the gospel in our city? We're not here to build a monument for us, folks. We're not here to be bragged on by other preachers as they come here. We're here to bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ. And the greatest glory and honor that He ever gets is when one soul goes to heaven. When one name is written down in the Lamb's Book of Life, would you pray so that the gospel would be successful? You see, God's heart is that all men would be saved. That every boy and every little girl would grow up in a home where both mom and daddy have been born again by the grace of God. God's heart is not that anybody should die and go to hell. And I don't care what the liberals say. I don't care what you're listening to on the radio or what the TV preachers have to say. The fact is, God is not slack concerning His promise, but is long-suffering toward us, worded that He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's heart. God's heart is that if you're here today without Christ, that you would come to Christ. I didn't say a religion. I didn't say join this church. You, my friend, need Jesus. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's God's promise. Did you know that's only as successful, though, as the people praying and the people participating in the gospel? Paul said, I want you to direct your prayers. In fact, the only prayer request Jesus ever had was this one. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that He will send forth laborers into the harvest. By the way, those laborers need, letter B, the supply of God's grace. And that's what Paul's praying for here. Listen, will you, if you could, church at Thessalonica, would you please pray for the success of the gospel? And then notice how he adds here in verse 2, and it's not over, the thought's not completed, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable men. Does anybody live next to somebody unreasonable? Don't raise your hands. Maybe you work for someone unreasonable. He adds another adjective, though. He says, we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. And then he says, why? Because not everybody's saved, for all men have not the faith. He does not pray that he would receive preferment from God, but rather just preservation. He believed that he was doing what God wanted him to do, and so he just simply asked, would you pray, by the way, not that they would die, because they need to be saved. Not that the literal idea is that we may be delivered. The word means to be snatched away. It means to be plucked out just in the nick of time. Would you ask God on our behalf that we would be delivered from such men? Those who are enemies to the preaching of the gospel are persecutors of the faithful preachers of it. And unreasonable and wicked men are individuals that would do anything to stop that. The word unreasonable means prejudicial. By the way, that's the day and age that we live in. They want to practice tolerance. They want to preach tolerance. Many of you go to tolerance training and sensitivity training. And all it is sensitivity to the lie and not sensitivity and tolerance to the truth. Somebody say amen. I mean T, capital T, truth. I'm talking about the Word of God. If we want to be sensitive, let's be sensitive to everybody. I'm for tolerance. Look, we all got to coexist, but we will not all coexist in eternity. So if you're going to talk about equal rights, let's talk about equal rights. Let's just talk about the rights of those who are not Christians. That's my political commercial for the day. The fact of the matter is, the word unreasonable means prejudicial. The word wicked, I was astonished at. It could be translated wicked, one, but it has to do with malicious that proceeds from hatred. It has to do with one who rejoices in evil or the evil in someone else's life. Now that's just harsh. There are people out there in Paul's day, just like there is in this day, that would rather have no Christians on planet Earth. They just as soon not have anybody preach the Bible or anybody speak the name of Jesus Christ. Paul said to the church at Rome, "Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be I'm sorry, that's all, folks. That I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints." Why? Because people who are unsaved do unsaved things. Notice what it says at the end of verse 2. "For all men have not the faith." That is, they put no value in acceptance of the gospel. In fact, may put us in danger. Paul said to Timothy, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works." And yet, what was he really praying for? He was praying for grace. He was just praying for God to intervene in some favor. And yet he said, "Look, though I may die, though I may be striped, though I may have a shipwreck, or I may suffer the loss of food or even sleep, none of these things are going to move me. I'm going to go forward. But if you're going to pray that the gospel is successful, that they would be ready to hear it, that it would actually change lives. And then just if you would you pray that God would be gracious to me? Would you pray that God would deliver me from unreasonable men? Men who are prejudicial one way, but not every way. They're not equally balanced in this tolerance thing. Would you pray that God would deliver me from wicked men, those that mean me evil? Those that mean me hurt, those that would like to see the gospel shut down? What do I need?" Paul said, "I just need grace." By the way, that's what we all need. What do you need to make a difference in your life? The grace of Almighty God. The Bible says, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things." Doesn't that sound good, moms? May abound to every good work. That's what we need. Every good work for God is not in vain. And the only way it's ever going to be accomplished is by His amazing, amazing grace. The moral temperature of our country is heating to the point that we need to be in prayer for those who are willing to stand up for Jesus. And by the way, I'm not just talking about the pulpits. I'm talking about the people in the pews. If you're willing in today's climate to stand up and to give a gospel tract, to speak the name of Jesus Christ, to invite somebody to church, you need grace. We want to pray for you and the supply of God's grace. We want to pray for the success of the gospel. By the way, two young men out at the Boys Ranch were saved this morning. Isn't that a blessing? How did that happen? Oh, you know, because Mike Barberia is the master of the tongue and Dave Valencia is just such a salesman. They couldn't help but leave there and get saved. No, my friend, we don't go to heaven because Dave can sail and because Mike can speak. People go to heaven because neither one of us can do any of that. But because God's gracious, that's how people go to heaven. We're just tools, and that's what Paul's saying. He's like, "Look, I'm just a tool. I just like to stay in the field working, if you don't mind. Pray that God would allow me to see success and that He would deliver me from unreasonable and wicked men." The next time you say about somebody, "That guy's just being unreasonable," think of this verse. And think, is he being unreasonable because he doesn't agree with you and what you want to do? Or is he being unreasonable because it doesn't agree with God? Pray. Pray that God would give you wisdom and direction. We see a desired prayer, and that prayer was very directed. He said, "Listen, if you're going to pray for anything, pray that people be saved." And then thirdly, he reminds them of a dedicated promise in verse 3. He says, "But the Lord is faithful." Man, that would be a great phrase to put on a 3x5 card or on a sticky and put it on your refrigerator or on your bathroom mirror or on your car. What's it called? Speedometer. I don't look at them, so I forget what they're called. The speedometer. "The Lord is faithful." And then it says, this is what He's faithful to do. "Who shall establish you and keep you from evil." Now, as I said on Wednesday night, the word there, "you," is in italics. And it's given by the writer so that we can make a sense in our tongue of the sentence. But it could be easily understood "and keep from evil." In other words, the "you" is inferred. We know He's speaking to us. But "and keep." So it's the same idea. It's saying, listen, if God's going to do anything, these are the two things that you can trust Him for. People who are learning the truth and living the truth are ones who are making the difference. And this then is the daily cycle of every Christian, to learn the truth and then to live the truth that they learn. I'm supposed to open the Word of God daily. I'm supposed to watch. The Bible says, blessed are they that daily watch at my gates. I'm supposed to go there. I'm supposed to get the food, the meat, and the sincere milk of the Word. I'm supposed to take the truth. I'm supposed to learn it. But then I'm not supposed to leave it. I'm supposed to live it. I'm supposed to put it into use. Those are the people that are making the difference. This is the daily cycle for those who were to grow and mature in Christ. And as we practice then the truth and pray for the ministry of God's Word, the Word of God will actually have freedom to run and accomplish God's purposes in the world. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, look up just a few verses in verse 16. Now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. This is what he's praying for. Comfort your hearts and establish you in every good, notice, word and work. That's the idea. The learning and the living. It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Because of that, the previous verse says you've got to work it out. You've got to be living what you're learning. Paul said, and I want to give you this promise that God's faithful to do both of these if you'll allow Him. We see, first of all, the mention of an established testimony. You know, there's a great need in churches today for the establishment of Christians. That is, the maturing, the growing up of, the letting down the roots down deeper. It is God then who does the work. It is God who establishes or brings the growth about. And it is, and what does He do? He uses His people to accomplish that. Who does He use? He uses adult Bible teachers. He uses a youth worker. He uses a Sunday school teacher. He uses a friend. He uses a discipleship class. What's that for? The establishment of the saints. Now, look, the fact of the matter is when we're saved, period. The eternal security of the believer is the promise of God. We don't have to persevere in order to stay clinging to God's shirt coats. No, friend, He put a new song in my heart. He took me out of the miry clay. He put my feet on the rock, which is Christ, and He established my goings. And the Bible says I'm sealed until that day by the glory and the grace of God. Now, that being the case, I'm not talking about being established in the faith for the sake of salvation. I'm talking about being established in the faith for the sake of wavering. For the sake of trials, for the sake of doubting, for the sake of fearing. And that's what we need. We need to have Christians that are growing, and that means we need to have Christians that are willing to teach. Paul was concerned about two aspects of their life, their word and their work, and their saying then is their doing. If our work contradicts our words, then we lose our testimony. God wants both. Our walk and our talk then must agree, and good works then and good words must come from the same yielded good heart. Then we are prepared to bear much fruit. There's a quote in your notes that goes like this: the deeper the roots, that is, the more established, the greater the fruit. It's a great verse, Isaiah 37:31, that says, and the remnant that has escaped of the house of Judah shall again, notice, take root downward and bear fruit upward. Now, I want to ask you this morning, how are your roots? And I'm not talking about these roots, because some of them need colored from what I can see. Just kidding. Just kidding. I just thought I'd see if you're awake. I'm talking about the roots of the gospel in your heart. When's the last time they were watered? When's the last time they were tilled? The Bible talks of a parable of the servant that was digging and dunging the tree that he begged his master. The master said, look, just cut it down and throw it away. We don't need it. And he's like, no, I think there's still something there. We need to strengthen what remains. Maybe there's some roots that have been choked. They've been attacked. They've been hurt. They've been damaged. Maybe there's some sin disease that's gotten down in there, and what they need is they need a little bit of attention. No, that's why you're here, so that you could let God give His attention. God says, I care about the established testimony of the saints of God. Hebrews 13 and verse 20 says, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. You know why God wants strong, deep roots in your life? Is so that you can bear much fruit. So that you could actually be used of God to make a difference. That's what he wants. But you got to be established. That means you've got to allow God to root you in his word. You would be rooted and grounded in Christ was the prayer that Paul had for the church at Colossae. And that's his prayer for us. Consequently, then there are also the ones who Satan is trying to stop. The ones that are growing, he is vitally against their purpose to live by prayer and to walk by faith. So he says, listen, because of that, you need to know that not only is the Lord faithful in helping you grow, but he's also faithful, letter B, to make sure that every transgression is escapable. He says here, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. We cannot have confidence in ourselves. That would be sin. But we can have confidence in the Lord. And that's what he's saying. We can't have confidence in God for ourselves and for others. The phrase, the Lord is faithful. You see, we stand no longer than God holds us up. Take heed that you're standing, lest any man be tempted and fall. Unless he holds up our goings and paths, our feet will slide and we shall indeed fall. So notice then that it is God that does the keeping. It is God that keeps us from evil. We have as much need of the grace of God for our perseverance to the end as for the beginning of the work. He is said to be faithful to keep us from evil. Now, obviously, the question is from what evil? I mean, what is it that God's capable of doing? I mean, he only created everything, and okay, he sent Jesus to die on the cross as the only hope of salvation, and certainly he raised Jesus from the dead, and if that's what the Bible says, he says it. So what else is there? Huh? If he did all that, there's nothing that he cannot do. So this is but a little thing to God. God says, I want you to know, fear not, for I am thy God. It's not I am thy God. Fear not, for I, the great I am, the self-existent one, the Jehovah Shalom, that God, I am your God. Fear thou not, neither be thou dismayed, for I will uphold thee by my right hand. That's the God that says, I am able to keep you from evil. What evil? Well, you could say the evil of sin would be the greatest of all evil. Turn your Bibles momentarily to Romans chapter 6. I suppose a fool would say, well, then why doesn't God keep all of us from sin? Why doesn't God just intervene? Why didn't he stop me before I committed that sin? Why doesn't he just keep everybody faithful? Well, there's a little thing that God put in the heart of every man called choice and will. And God only works according to your faith and obedience. And so he says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. Hallelujah for that. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Watch this. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. There you have it. The deed is done. Jesus is victorious over sin. He's victorious over the grave. He's victorious over hell. And you can be also if you should not serve sin. God says, listen, you need to reckon it to be so. I have the power to deliver you, but it also rests with you trusting me. And by the way, I'm faithful. The Lord is faithful. He can deliver me from the evil of sin, which is the greatest of evil. By the way, I believe that God is so faithful, he can deliver me from the evil that's in the world. The Bible says, we know that whatsoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. God knows how to deliver his saints. He can be trusted. Why? As it says right here in my Bible, the Lord is faithful. Now, the fact of the matter is, if you walk into sin tomorrow, don't blame God. You have no right to look at the Holy of Holies and say, it's your fault. You chose, and you chose unwisely. And so God says he's faithful. Here's the cool part. The cool part is, however, comma, if you do sin, the Lord that's faithful to deliver you is the same Lord that's faithful to forgive you. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Aren't you glad he's faithful? What's he faithful to do? He's faithful to establish. He's faithful to strengthen you. He's faithful to deliver you. But you know what he can also deliver many of us from in this room this morning is from the evil heart of unbelief. You're anxious, you're careful, you've got some problem worrying and something's creeped into your life. You're going through a trial, you're in a circumstance that you can't understand, and you have a hard time because of circumstances believing and trusting in the God that's faithful. And yet the very word of God says, for if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart. Why? It says, and knoweth all things. God knows exactly what he's doing. He's never late. He's always on time. His plan is perfect. What are we to do? Trust him. That's what we should do. We should say, the Lord is faithful. Say it with me. The Lord is faithful. Let's say it again. The Lord is faithful. Let's say it one more time like you really need it for your need. The Lord is faithful. Now, what do you need him for? Because he's right there. He said, I don't want you to be covetous in your conversation, but rather I want you to understand that I will never leave you nor forsake you, and I am faithful. Faithful is he who calleth you, who also will do it. As Christians, it's not enough to believe in the theory of God's power and grace. We must put them into practice and exercise them every single day. On December 29, 1987, a Soviet cosmonaut returned to the Earth after 326 days in orbit. He was in good health, which hasn't always been the case, and those record-breaking voyages. 5 years earlier, touching down after 211 days in space, two cosmonauts suffered from dizziness. Their pulse rates were rather high, and they had heart palpitations, and they couldn't walk for a week. After 30 days, they were still undergoing massive therapy for atrophied muscles and for weakened hearts. You see, at zero gravity, the muscles of the body begin to waste away because there is no resistance. To counteract this, the Soviets prescribed a vigorous exercise program for the cosmonauts, and they invented what's known as the penguin suit, a running suit laced with elastic bands. It resists every move the cosmonauts make, forcing them to exert their strength. Apparently, their regimen works very well. We often long for days in our life without difficulty. We often long for the zero gravity of no trials or tribulations in our life, but God knows better. The easier our life, the weaker our spiritual fiber, for strength of any kind grows only by exertion. The work that makes a difference then is the work that we do while we are going through the fire. The directed prayer and our determined faith in a dedicated promise make all the difference in the world. So I want to ask you this morning, what is it that you're in need of? Are you praying for it? Have you made the Lord your delight? Delight thyself in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of your heart. Have you decided that the gospel and the propagation of the name of Jesus Christ and the advancement of God's kingdom is more important than anything? Because God said, if you'll seek that righteousness, I'll take care of everything else. I'll take care of the supply. I'll take care of the security. But I want you to trust me that I'm faithful. The work that makes the difference, prayer and faith. Father, we love you and we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the Spirit of God. And I thank you for the spirit of these here today that have listened so well.